We'll read the whole of this psalm together this morning. Remind you again, this is the holy, infallible Word of God, and encourage you to listen carefully, give close attention to it as such. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together, they saw it, then they were amazed, they were terrified, they fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish her forever. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. Well, back in 1991, on October 17th, I was 6 years old and went to a baseball game with my dad, to a Pittsburgh Pirates game. I grew up near Pittsburgh. And something I'd done before, the Pittsburgh Pirates were playing the Atlanta Braves, and it was, to me, a six-year-old like any other game. There were lots of people there. There was, of course, the baseball game going on, and I did remember that the Pirates lost, and I did remember noticing that the Braves celebrated quite a lot when they won. That seemed maybe a little out of the ordinary, but years later, after having just gone to another baseball game, to my mind. Years later, I learned this was nearly as big a professional sports event as you could possibly see. It had just looked like another baseball game to me as a six-year-old. But that was the National League Championship Series, Game 7 in 1991. So Game 7, winner goes to the World Series. That's why the Braves were so excited when they won. And I would never become a baseball fan after that. After that game, the Pirates had 21 losing seasons in a row, and so that's what I grew up with. But I learned this later when I grew up, what that game was. And there was something that I didn't know, something I didn't understand about the significance of that game, that really made it a huge, really important thing, to many people. And it, drives me a little bit nuts today to think that I was at such a significant game and have never been at such a thing since, but didn't even know it. I want you to keep in mind that idea of something that on the outside, or to those who don't understand or have eyes to see it, seems ordinary enough, but in fact has a huge significance to those who will see it. And in Psalm 48, we'll see that is in fact the nature of the church. In the eyes of the world versus the eyes of those who understand it as God's church. The theme throughout this psalm is a city. The psalm is really about all about a city. And the city's not, in fact, named, but it's called in the first couple verses the city of God. It's spoken of as having some elevation, being up on a hill, and is called Mount Zion. Of course, it's speaking of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. A lot of cities have nicknames. You would know what cities I'm referring to probably if I said the Windy City or the Big Apple or the City of Brotherly Love or Sin City. There's all kinds of nicknames. Orlando, where I live, has a nickname, the City Beautiful. And this city here is described similarly. Jerusalem is described in verse 2 as beautiful, beautiful in elevation. Sitting there high on the hill, the sense is it's pleasing, it's wonderful. It's described further in its glory and significance. Interestingly, at the end of verse 2, The beginning of verse 2, the joy of the whole earth. That's quite a claim for Jerusalem, that it stands out in some way as a joy against all other cities in the whole world. It's described in in terms of its security and power. Again, it has elevation. It sits up high. That's good, of course, for defense. Verse 3 mentions great palaces. In fact, the word there denotes a fortress. It's sometimes translated citadels. And then the psalmist includes a story that illustrates the power and strength of this city. In verses 4 through 6, these kings assemble themselves and come to the city. And then when they see it, it says they were amazed. In fact, they were terrified. And they fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. They were in anguish because of this beautiful, powerful, imposing city, apparently. They fled away, these great kings. And so reading these descriptions of Jerusalem, we should ask then, though, why is it described this way? How is Jerusalem described in these superlative terms? Now, it's true that at times, in maybe especially in David's reign and Solomon's reign, Jerusalem was particularly prosperous. It had a great wall a lot of the time. It had towers for defense. But so did many other cities. It had bigger walls and bigger towers. Or other major cities in the world more powerful. Jerusalem is decidedly not held as the joy of the whole earth by the rest of the earth. It was not necessarily the biggest, the most powerful, probably not the most beautiful city, at least in some senses. We would probably not judge it that way today, for sure. What makes this city then stand out among all others? Why is it so worthy of praise? Why is it described? How can it be described as so glorious, so powerful, so beautiful and secure? Well, it's because it's the city of God. It's the city of God. Again, in verse 1, in the city of our God, His holy mountain. This city is identified with God. It has His name, His presence, His holiness. Verse 2, it's called the city of the great king. That is, so the king of the cosmos has identified himself with this city. He calls this place home. He's given his name to this city. And he's so intimately connected with this city, so intimately identifies himself with Jerusalem that he's identified in the psalm with the very physical structure of the city. Look at verse 3 again. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. It's describing God as if he's part of the city, not in a pantheistic way, of course, but God as it's describing the towers and then describing God himself as a tower, as a defense, as a stronghold. These fortified palaces represent God's presence and God's protection of the city. He is the defense of the city, the reason for its security. It's very similar to some other psalms, particularly Psalm 46. Listen to how Psalm 46 describes God in with the same language of towers of defense, as if he were identified as a defensive city. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then the final verse of that psalm again, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so the absolute security of the psalmist in Psalm 48 also is because God is in this city. It's because he defends this city as his own. It has walls, but God is the fortress. It has armies, but God is the Lord of hosts. And it seems perhaps Psalm 48 is written in response to some particular deliverance. We don't know the details of that, but in verse 8, we read, as we have heard, so we have seen. It's saying, as we've been taught these things about God, but now we've seen a particular powerful demonstration of God as the one who identifies himself with this city, a God who protects this city. He's called the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It's not dinner hosts. It's not hosts in the sense that we might say a host of things just to mean a lot. It's the God of armies, the Lord of armies. And that in the Psalms is used to point to the glory of God. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It points in the Psalms to the fact that God is the Lord of armies. That's really what this means. The Lord of all the kingdoms of the world. In Isaiah 37, for example, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. So the reason for the Israelites' confidence, the reason, as this psalm puts it, that God will establish it forever, is there's no army that could come against Jerusalem that wasn't under the Lord of armies. He was the Lord of armies, and He is our God. There's another interesting comparison made in this psalm between Jerusalem and something else in verse 2. Not only saying it's the joy of the whole earth, but it says, is Mount Zion in the far north? Is Mount Zion in the far north? Now, this is kind of a particularly tricky translation and interpretation, this part of the verse, if you know your Palestine geography, you'll know that Zion is not, in fact, in the far north. For the psalmists here, it would have been the center of their world. For a lot of people in Palestine, it would have been toward the south. But really, in no sense, is Zion in the far north. The first word in the Hebrew here after Zion, we have in the New American Standard, I hear, is just in, Zion in the far north. But in fact, there's a word that means essentially on the far side of or beyond. And that's not translated that way generally, because I think already just to say Zion in the far north doesn't make a whole lot of sense, perhaps. To say that Zion is somehow beyond the north makes even less sense. The next word that's translated north is the Hebrew Zaphon. And for the Babylonians and other surrounding nations, Zaphon could mean north in a figurative sense because there was a mountain named Zaphon. Mount Zaphon is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And so it can be a figurative reference to the north in the sense, you know, in Orlando where I'm living, if someone says we're going to be driving toward the Gulf today, understand they're saying we're driving west without actually saying the word that means west. And so references in Palestine to Zaphon or to the sea could be north or west. It could be that kind of a reference. But another possible translation here then, putting all this together, is that the psalmist is speaking literally about Mount Zaphon and making a comparison between Mount Zion and Mount Zaphon, and saying that Zion is the joy of the whole earth beyond Mount Zaphon. That Zion is greater in some way than Mount Zaphon. The reason that is a remarkable claim is because of what Zaphon was to the surrounding nations. It was what Mount Olympus was to the Greeks. What was Mount Olympus? That's the place of the gods, right? That's where the gods dwell. That's where they're from, in a sense. There's no greater place to the Greeks than Mount Olympus. Same for the Babylonians and so on before that time. That was Mount Zaphon. It seems the psalmist is saying that Mount Zion is greater beyond even the center of divinity and worship for the rest of the world. Because God, the only God, our God, lives there. When I preached on this psalm in my congregation in Orlando, I made a comparison between Orlando and my hometown from Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And I live in and around Orlando, which is by most accounts a large and well-known, in some ways important, in many ways a beautiful city, the city beautiful there in Florida, and a lot of clearly recognized or acknowledged reasons for it to be a famous place and a significant destination for a lot of people and a beautiful place to be. Well, I come from, again, a small town that's economically depressed, and there's nothing particularly significant or flashy there about it. If you're driving through, or even if you live there, maybe, and it's not on most people's maps, maybe a few people here and there you'll meet know that there's a college there, and a lot of people seem to know that Joe Namath is from there, but nothing really else particularly significant. And yet I love the town that I came from for many reasons. There are not necessarily, though, the reasons or the things that are immediately obvious to someone who's passing through. There's no huge, flashy amusements. And yet, this little town is important. It's significant to me. It's the most beautiful place in the earth, in one sense, because of, to some degree, lesser seen factors, lesser widely appreciated factors, people and the memories and the community that I was a part of, the community that raised me and that I know there so well. And that's similar to what's being said about Jerusalem here. Even though it wasn't, by most judgments, wasn't literally the most powerful city, it wasn't the largest city in the world, it wasn't the city that was most significant or most beautiful in the eyes of the world, it wasn't the city with the greatest army, and on and on. It was, in a real sense, the most important, the most significant, the most powerful, the most secure, the most beautiful city in the world. The city that would be the city of the God, the one true God, permanently. And before we look at the end of the psalm, the rest of the psalm, I want to begin to get at what does this mean for us? What does this mean for the church today? How should we be understanding and singing this psalm? Before we look at the end of the psalm, well, the Old Testament, when it speaks about Jerusalem, about Zion, it's not ultimately the concern is not ultimately for the stones, for the buildings, for the dirt, the land, but it's about the people who live there. Jerusalem is significant; was symbolic of the people there that God had chosen as His own. God's covenant was with His beloved people. It wasn't with a certain plot of land or certain palaces and walls. It was His commitment to live with, to be the God of His people forever. Jerusalem and the temple after Jesus' resurrection and ascension were eventually destroyed. And the temple has never been rebuilt. The New Testament writers, though, were already clear before that about what Jerusalem and what the temple pointed to a new Jerusalem, to a new temple. And the destruction of the old Zion in terms of the buildings and the towers and so on did not mean that God had given up on His promises to His people. They were, in a sense, exploded, His promises to reach the whole world, to gather a people to Himself across the whole world. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So it takes that language of a building and a city and applies it to the people of God. This is really the significance of when the Old Testament speaks of Zion or of Jerusalem. We read from Pastor Anderson read from First Peter earlier in our service that speaks in much the same way of you as the people of God being built together as the city of God, the household of God, the temple of God. All of these figures are used in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." So God's promises, God's commitment to Jerusalem is His promises and His commitments to the church throughout history. His promises to you. You are, in that sense, Jerusalem. You are the city of God. The great King is your King. The Lord of hosts, the King of kings, is your Lord and King. God is the refuge and defense of the church. God lives in you, His church. His basic covenant promise, "I will be your God, you will be my people," is still in force for His people. Except rather than just little Jerusalem there in Palestine, His plan is that the whole world would be filled with people who love Him. And so the beauty and the glory and the security and the joy of Jerusalem in Psalm 48 are yours. They are of the church. Well, in light of praising the God of the glory of God and the glory He gives His people, the security He gives, the psalmist then, toward the end of the psalm here, fires off five imperatives, five commands to you as the people of God. Look at verse 12. "Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation." This is encouraging God's people to inspect and to think about this city of God. When I was, Mr. Blackwood this morning asked what psalm I was speaking on, and I said Psalm 48, and he said, "Oh, the walkabout psalm." The command is to walk around, to check it out. A command to the Israelites, maybe to pilgrims who were arriving in Jerusalem who didn't live there, to go around the city, look at it, go around her, go all around her, the New King James says. All the ways, look at every part, is the sense there. Count her towers. It is keep track in your mind, in some sense, of what she is, what she has. Consider her ramparts. The sense of that word "consider" is to pay attention to in a deeper way, to recognize the meaning and the significance. One translation has "take it to heart." It's maybe a roughly equivalent English idiom. Take it to heart. What does this mean? Well, again, it wasn't simply an invitation to the Israelites to be impressed at the stones and how tall the towers were. No, it was a call to inspect, to think about, to meditate on, to remember, to know the God of the city, to know the God of the church. Immediately following those commands, the last verse begins, "For such is God," or "for this is God." And that should seem a bit of a strange statement, because the whole psalm has been describing the city, and then it says, "This is God." Well, the city reveals God. That's how the psalmist can say that. See who God is to His church, what He's done for the church, what He's promised, how He's condescended to sinful, rebellious people to pursue them over and over again, to build them up. It's summarized in a different way in verse 9. "We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple." Realize the strength, the encouragement that you can gain from this. How do we obey these commands? To walk about, to consider, to count the towers. Well, when we look in the Bible, we see what God has done for His church. We see God's people having rebelled over and over again. We see their weaknesses. We see their sins highlighted. We see the people of God facing earthly powers that are much greater than themselves, facing overwhelming odds, and yet God was their God. God was faithful. God defended them. I think we can take it as not only a command to study the Bible, but a command to study church history, even beyond the Bible. Again, in studying church history, we find many examples, sadly, of failure and division and abuse and false teaching and so on. And yet, the city of God has been built up. God has built up His people. We can do this by looking at our own lives. Again, when we look at your life, you'll see weakness and sins and struggles to get along with other people in the body of Christ, in your own congregation or in your family. You'll see a lack of tools and powers of the world. The command is to walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, count her ramparts, go through her palaces, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. And you reflect on your own life, you should recognize that you have no strength in yourself. We don't, as the church, to be this indestructible, eternal, secure city that's described here. But consider Zion, consider the church. This is what we are in God. This is why the psalmist encourages the Israelites to see what God has done for Jerusalem, to see what God has done for Israel. And just to highlight our application, Derek Kidner comments, for the Christian singer of the psalm, there is a corresponding encouragement to review the towers, the ramparts of the church. A community as indestructible as a fortress, yet as vulnerable, undefended, as a flock of sheep. The psalm calls the Israelites, again, maybe pilgrims who don't always see Jerusalem, to think about this city, to look at it, to think about its history, to understand why it is what it is, what it means that Zion is where God dwells. What does that mean for you as you consider the church or consider your congregation or your life? Again, the last command here is to consider her ramparts, to more literally set it to your heart. Again, our English idiom, take it to heart, take in the significance. What we mean by that idiom is to, in a sense, to let it change you. And that's what I want to consider lastly by way of application is, how ought we to be changed as we obey these commands to consider what God has done for Jerusalem, for His church? How are you to be affected and changed? Just a few things. First, you'll come to know your great God better, the God that we can call our God. You'll see His glory and His holiness in how He's dealt with His people, His church. You'll know Him as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You'll see His loving kindness, verse 9, that the psalmist discovered in reflecting in the temple. That's His faithfulness to His covenant. When you know God better, you cannot help but be changed and love Him more, serve Him more willingly and loyally. It also should change you, secondly, in bringing you joy. Verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. When you consider the church and what the church is on its own and what God has done for the church and His faithfulness, if you understand that rightly, you can't but respond with joy. With the opposite of fear, uncertainty, or depression, or whatever else our responses to the circumstances in our lives might be otherwise. Rooted in the knowledge that your enemies are God's enemies, that God lives with His people forever, that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Does the church of Christ, despite all of its struggles and weaknesses, make you glad? You know, the church, of course, is not always the most lovable, joyful thing on the face of it, on the outside. It's not the greatest of institutions by worldly judgments in terms of its influence and power and so on. But by true judgments, by the eyes of faith, it is, like Jerusalem, the most beautiful, the most secure, the most joy-inducing thing that you could know, because God is the God of the church. God is the God of the city. Not because it's attractive to the world. That's why it's so sad when people try to make the world, the church, look like the world. Make it big or flashy or wealthy or entertaining or whatever it might be. Its power and importance are not in these things, but rather in the fact that God is in her. That is what keeps us in the church, or interested or committed or loving the body of Christ. If you drift away from the church because it's not your style or it wasn't exciting enough or it wasn't what your friends were doing, you haven't understood why the church is the most important thing in the world. And thirdly, obeying these commands to walk about, to count, to consider, to go through ought to induce us to tell others. Tell others about this God, about His people. This is in fact the final purpose that's explicitly given in verse 13. Even more particularly, it says, so that you may tell it to the next generation. Particularly a command to tell our children. The purpose of walking around the city, the purpose of understanding and knowing the church and what God has done for the church, so that we would tell our children, so that we would pass on the stories and the truth of this great God to our children. I want to challenge you who are parents this morning. Are you passing on a love for the church? Not only the God of the church, but a love for the church to your children, to your grandchildren perhaps. Showing them that the church in its service and its fellowship and especially in its worship are the priority in your life. We, in our conference this weekend with the students, we've been talking some about the individualism that particularly marks our society and our age. And I think we can, in terms of application here, take encouragement not to raise little individualistic Christians, but rather ones who love and are committed to the body of Christ. Verse 14 expresses, He is our God. He will guide us. In large part, to point your kids to Christ is to point them to His body and His church. The way that works itself out is placing a high priority on the local church. That is where we see most clearly the work of God in and through His people in the city of God, and see and know Him as our fortress. And again, even if on the outside it appears full of sinful, messy people, and it is, yet this is where we meet with God in His, as His temple for the corporate worship of God, for fellowship and all of the means of grace that God has provided. So do you love the church? Is it central to your life, to your thinking? Consider the church and let that reflection on God's holy city change you. Let's pray together.